Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice. Lord, that you would come and open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes. Lord, that we might meet with you, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week we were looking at how do you find peace at Christmas, especially when things around you would cause your heart to not find peace, when you're facing difficult circumstances or disappointments. How do you get peace? Do listen to that great message last week. But this week we're taking a step forward because we're going to be looking at how to find joy. Because it's one thing to have peace when things are difficult, but it's a whole other thing, isn't it, to have joy. I mean, who gets more joyful here as things get harder? Yeah? That's kind of not a normal thing, is it? You know, if you get bad news from the doctor, if tragedy happens, if circumstances aren't joyful, it's not normal to have joy. We naturally get more miserable. Let me prove this to you in case you're of any doubt. Okay. So the first thing I want you to do is just have a little think. Now, what is your joy level? Okay? At the moment. You might want to kind of put a number on it. Kind of one, very, kind of not there at all. 10, really high. Okay? What's your kind of joy gauge telling you? Kind of put your hand up if you've got a number. I'm not going to out you on what your number is. Okay? Don't worry. Okay? Everyone's okay, getting a rough idea. Some people just don't know how they feel. That's okay. What's your joy level? Okay, here's the more important question. What is that level, what is that reading based on? Why are you feeling as you are feeling? You see, what your joy level is based on will determine whether your joy, if you have it, will endure or whether it will crumble at some point. You see, where you find joy right now determines whether joy will continue when trouble comes. You see, for most people, that joy level will be based on either kind of external things, the things happening around you, or internal things, the things happening within you. You know, your performance, things like that, probably both. You know, joy is normally present because life around me is going well and life within me is going well, and joy is normally absent when the opposite is true. And so what happens in life, because that's a kind of reality for people, is that we spend an awful lot of effort, you know, trying to make sure as far as possible that our external circumstances and our internal kind of performance is going okay. You know, we try to insulate ourselves from the troubles of this world. We try to minimize risk. You know, Christmas is a great example of it. You know, extraordinary amount of effort put in to make sure this one day, you know, is free from trouble. Everyone's happy. It's quite hard to make that a reality, isn't it? That's normal. But these verses that we've just read, and the wonder that those being baptized have an opportunity to discover, is that life doesn't have to be that way. You see, Paul wants us, the writer of this book, wants us to discover, he wants to unlock for us a way of living and thinking that means that we can know a joy that isn't rocked by our external circumstances or by our performance. See, most of us tend to find joy in things that are quite unstable, things that can change very quickly, and despair will one day come if that is the case. Yet these verses and in some of those testimonies that we heard this morning, there is a different source of joy available. Romans 5:11 says, "We boast in God." Your version, many Bible versions have the word, "We rejoice in God." We find our delight in God. We find our joy in God. This is the key to finding a joy that can endure the hardest of days, even death itself, to find joy in God. And that might seem like a crazy idea to you. You know, God might seem very distant. You might not think that joy and God go together. You might think that the opposite is true. But we're going to see that there's something about this God, there's something about this gospel, this good news that we've been exploring over recent months that is so certain, so joyful, that nothing can shatter it. Nothing can touch it. Romans, we're going to see that if you give your heart to anything or anyone other than God, ultimately you will be disappointed, as Joe was sharing. But if you come to God and find your joy in Him, you can know a security and an assurance that means that you can rejoice even when life is very, very hard. Two things we're going to briefly look at today that can bring us great joy. And the first is this, it's God's unparalleled love. You know, Paul wants us to see that God's love for us is greater and more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. He says, verse 8, God demonstrates His love. Do you see that? He demonstrates. That word demonstrates can be translated, God proves His love. God has done something to prove beyond any doubt that He loves you, that He loves me. Do you doubt whether you are loved this morning? Oscar Wilde wrote, "A life without love is like a sunless garden where the flowers are dead." Henry Miller, famous 20th century American author, wrote, "The only thing we never get enough of is love." This great desire that we have to be loved is also seen in its opposite, which is one of our greatest fears, which is to be rejected, not accepted. And much of what we see in life and see in the lives of those around us is this search for love and this fear of rejection. Most pop songs are about love or broken love, aren't they? You know, if you know the story of Henry Miller's life, his life was one of a constant search for love, particularly through romantic relationships. He had marriage after marriage after marriage. That was true for him. He couldn't get enough love. And that is actually the story of humanity. It's the story of each one of us. As you look around society, you see a people driven by an insatiable desire for more love, but not getting satisfied. But here's the problem. We might say, well, God's the answer. God is love. But when people think about God, very often they don't think of one who will accept them. Very often they think of actually God being one who will reject. I mean, even Christians struggle sometimes with this question of, does God love me? Will He accept me? What about the future? I mean, what about the wrath and the judgment of God, which are some of the things that we've been looking at in recent weeks? I mean, how do those things fit with a God of love? How can we be sure that God loves us? How can I be sure God loves me? What is the proof that God loves? Well, look at verse 8. This is one of the most profound statements of the Bible. This is absolute proof of God's love. Look carefully at what it says. Verse 8 is this. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The order of this statement is so crucial. You might be wondering, what has the death of Jesus and the love of God got to do with one another? There's a really kind of logical argument to follow here to prove God's love. It's a love that is so different from any other love. Verse 6 says this. We're just going to follow what Paul says. He says this. You see, at just the right time. By the way, God has perfect timing. Yeah? Even when things go wrong, if you're facing trouble, you can come back to this wonderful truth that God has perfect timing. It's not always our timing, but it is perfect. And it says, God says here, at just the right time, God acts. Well, why was it the right time? Okay? Why was it the right time for God to act? Look, it says this, you still just the right time when we were still powerless. Okay? Christ died for the ungodly. It says the time was right because people were powerless and ungodly. Now that might seem a little bit strange to you, because we're used to kind of the idea that God's timing, God's work in my life is most likely when I'm in a good place with God, not when I'm powerless. Well, surely God is more likely to work in me when I'm walking closely with God, when I'm godly, not when I'm ungodly. Do you see this is quite a strange thing to say? It's the right time for God to work in your life because you are powerless and ungodly. That isn't how we normally view God, is it? Surely God gets drawn to good people who are doing good things. Isn't that what Christianity is? Good people doing good things? No. No. The people were powerless. They had proved, if you know the story of God's people, they had proved that they were no better than anyone else around them. The law that they sought to keep couldn't save them. They were ungodly. The problem of sin ran too deep. It was too big. So what will God do? What does God do to powerless, ungodly people? Paul wants to show how different God's love is to what we think. This is how human love works. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. A righteous person here is someone who kind of does the right things, ticks the boxes, lives a kind of right life, okay? A good person is someone who on top of that is warm and generous and loving. And so what Paul is saying is that normally people don't lay down their lives for anyone, yeah? That's an extraordinary thing to do. But you might possibly do that for someone who's on the good side of things, that warm, generous, loving person. I might possibly lay my life down for someone like that. That's how we love. It's how humans love. You can see it just by looking at your Christmas list. Who's on your Christmas list? Who are you spending most money on? The people you like? Those close to you, your friends, your family? We don't tend to have a Christmas list full of our enemies, do we? Do we? Anyone here? No, we don't. And yet verse 10, we're described here as God's enemies. So we're powerless, ungodly sinners in deep rebellion against God, messing up this world, messing up our lives, bringing pain and misery. And people hear those statements and very often think, well, that is what is wrong with Christianity. This emphasis on sin, this emphasis on getting things wrong, surely that proves that God doesn't love, where actually it proves the opposite, that God does. Look with me. We think that God is like us. We think that God doesn't love the unlovely. That God doesn't love the ungodly. godly. But what is happening here, what happened at the cross, is that even though there was nothing in us that deserved anything, nothing in us to attract God's attention, evil running straight through our hearts, even though we were rejecting God at every turn, rebelling against him, saying, God, I don't want anything to do with you. God comes in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to give his life for us. That is love. That is God's love. This is the difference between human love and God's love, is that for us to die for someone, they must be worth dying for. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why the love of God is so certain. This is why we are powerless. If you come to God and receive his love, this is why we are powerless to fall out of God's love. This gets explored much more in Romans chapter 8, which we'll come to in the new year. But we can't fall out of God's love based on what we do, because we never received God's love based on what we do. Do you see that? You can't fall out of God's love based on what you do, because we never received it based on what we've done or what we do. It is a gift motivated by our weakness, not in spite of it. God's love and my performance have nothing to do with one another. We are loved as enemies. God's love is extraordinary. And we just don't get this. And so Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, he prays so often that God's people would understand something of God's love. Because we so foolishly think, well, we mess up and we go, well, maybe I've fallen out of the sphere of God's love. No. And so he prays, oh, would God's people, would they be able to grasp something of the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God, this love that surpasses knowledge, this love that this world knows so little of and yet so desperately needs. Unconditional love of God. Do you know this love in your life? Tim Keller says, Paul is saying, you can know objectively and beyond all doubts that God loves you, even if your feelings or the appearance of your life circumstances might be prompting you to wonder. You know, the wonder of the gospel is that even as you realize you're actually finding joy in the wrong things, even that doesn't condemn you. It simply encourages you to come and find joy in the right place, in the God who loves you and is for you. There is an invitation in God to come and receive a love that cannot be earned, the love that we desperately need, and it comes through a gift of the Son of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who on the cross took our sin, took our pain, took our rubbish, offers us forgiveness, offers us new life. I mean, that's a reason to have joy, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, that's amazing. Loved. But do you know there's more reason to have joy? Not just this unparalleled love, but there is, just finally and briefly, there is God's unshakable hope. How do I know that things will be okay in the end? How do I know that God will see me through? How do I know that God will be with me through life's challenges? I mean, how do I know that I will be safe through that judgment that we looked at in Romans 2, where everyone's secrets will be laid bare? Do you remember that? All our secrets. I mean, are we going to be okay? Everything laid bare. This is how, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The logic is really simple. It's that if God didn't give up on us when we were at war with him, he will not give up on us now we are at peace with him. Do you see that? It's a really simple, logical argument. God has done the hard bit, justifying sinful, broken people, made a way back where there was no way, made a way for forgiveness where there was no way. That's what the cross is all about. He's done that. He's done that work of justification. That's the hard bit. He's done that. I mean, how much more will he do the easy bit? You know, the death of Christ was agony to the Father. Yet he was pleased to work through that reconciliation, a coming together of God and people. How much more through the Son's life will he show his love and his grace to us? You see, we need to remember that salvation, kind of being saved, has more than one aspect. John Stott reminds us there's a past, present, and future aspect to salvation. In the past tense, someone who becomes a Christian is saved from the penalty of their sin. We are declared righteous. We are reconciled to God. No longer enemies, verse 10. Reconciled through the death of his Son. But in the present tense, we are still being saved. Still being saved from the power of sin. Still, sin is still present, isn't it? Anyone aware of the presence of sin? Still there, isn't it? And God is still saving us from that presence and power of sin by changing us from the inside out. That's our sanctification, so that we wouldn't be slaves anymore to the power of sin, but we'd be set free. So there's a past, there's a present, but there's also a future aspect to our salvation. We one day will be saved from the presence of sin in its entirety. One day we will experience the day when this world is made new, the new creation, where we get brand new bodies, a brand new world to live in, where we discover that death does not have the final word, but that God is bringing new life and making all things new. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that that is what is coming. The death will not be the final victor. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this: he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will do it. God, who has done the hardest bit, will do the rest. That's true for each one of those being baptized. For Joe, for Mortimer, for Luke. God will see you through. He's promised. He's done the hard bit. He will do the rest. This is why we can rejoice in God, verse 11. This is why we can boast in God. This is not a kind of arrogant self-centeredness like what gets exposed in chapter 2. This is a message that is deeply humbling and yet deeply securing at the same time. John Stott says this. He writes this. This begins with the shame-faced recognition that we have no claim on God at all. Continues with wondering worship that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, and ends with humble confidence that he will complete the work that he began. The reason that joy is one of the defining marks of a Christian is because at every point in a Christian's life, our confidence and our hope is not in what we've done or what we're doing, but in God, who has done it and will do it. Amen? That is where my joy is. That is where my hope is. It's not in me, it's in Christ. So, where are you finding your joy at the moment? What is your joy level? Maybe your joy level has been growing as you've been thinking about this extraordinary love of God and this amazing hope. Do you know, if your joy level's been growing, that's a sign that you are putting your trust, putting your faith in God rather than in other things. That's why we need to keep coming back to this gospel, this good news. That's why what we're doing this morning is so important. But if this morning you want that joy but you don't have it, if your joy is in the wrong place, the encouragement of the gospel is to come back to God. Come back to this gift, this free gift, this one, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. Repent of your sin. Do what those being baptized have done. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Put your trust in him. Receive his love. Let's pray together. I just want to pray particularly for anyone here this morning who just needs to know, wants to receive God's love, unconditional love into their lives, and to know that hope. That might be something you want to know for the first time, or it might be something that you just needed to know afresh this morning. So I'm going to just pray for you. And just as every head's bowed while I pray, if you just want to just briefly just raise your hand, and I just want to pray for anyone who you just need to know the love of God this morning. Just need to know his joy. Thank you. Just looking around. Thank you. Quite a few people just raising their hands. Lord God, you know those of us here this morning who need to know more of your love. Maybe for the first time, or maybe afresh. Lord, would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might know that we are loved by you. And that nothing can change that. Lord, help us to turn from finding and putting our joy in the wrong places. Lord, would we not be those who remain in that place of being your enemies? Would we be those who become children of God, who know that we're loved, who know that hope to which we've been called? Lord, come and meet with each one of us, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.